You could say, beloved, that this evening we begin a third section in the life of the great John the Baptist. The first section was John the Baptist's birth and preparation, and we had a six sermon series from Luke 1. Then we saw John's preaching and baptizing in the early days of his public ministry, using texts from the first three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we had five sermons on that. Now, we begin the treatment of John the Baptist in the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And this is, so to speak, our third section. We're going to look at verses in John 1 and the material at the end of John 3, with just a little bit at the start of John 4, for instance. We need to understand, too, at this point, John the Baptist's public ministry in chronological order. That is, an order of time. There's a sequence here. We need to fit the first three Gospels together with the fourth Gospel. Here's the sequence. John preaches to the people and baptizes many of them. Then he baptizes the Lord Jesus. That's what we've been looking at the last 5 weeks or so. After which, after the baptism of Jesus by John, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then comes the narrative in John 1, verses 19 and following through to the end of the chapter. In other words, between Christ's baptism by John, which we looked at last Sunday, and our text this evening, John 1, 19 through 28, comes Christ's three temptations in the wilderness, on which Reverend Heath Blyenberg preached here some 18 months ago, I think it was. In our moving to the Gospel according to John, we must note the distinctive perspective on John the Baptist in this fourth Gospel account. This perspective is twofold. First of all, the Gospel according to John presupposes John the Baptist's preaching to and baptizing of the people and his baptizing of Jesus. That is, the fourth Gospel appears to take all this for granted and assumes that the readers of the fourth Gospel are already familiar with what's recorded about John and his preaching and his baptism of Jesus, assumes that its readers are already familiar with that material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John presupposes his readers have already grasped this. The second perspective of John, the fourth Gospel, is that it presents John the Baptist especially as a witness. And all the places in the fourth Gospel that deal with John the Baptist, all of them say, oftentimes more than once, John is a witness. In chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 5, John's a witness. You may even have noticed this as we read the prologue. John 1, verses 1 through 18. That John the Baptist is mentioned in the prologue. He's mentioned twice. And in both instances, he's called a witness. John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, reference 1. To bear witness, reference 2, to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness, reference 3, of that light. And then if you look down to John 1, verse 15, the second reference to John, we read, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And later, if you turn over to John 3, verse 26, here we have others referring to John. This is what they say to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee, referring to Jesus, beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. That word again, it's the same word in the Greek on each occasion. Behold, the same, this Jesus, he baptizes, and all men come to him. And if you turn to John 5, you'll see the same distinctive pattern. John 5, verse 33, Jesus says, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness, that word again, unto the truth. But I received not testimony or witness from man, but these things I say that ye may be saved. He, John, was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to do, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Returning to John 1, the sequence of days in John 1 verse 19 through to the end of the chapter, they begin thus. John 1 verse 19. And this is the record. Literally, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now that word witness, as will readily appear to you when I say this, the word witness in the Bible sometimes carries overtones of pain and suffering. That is, somebody makes a testimony to the truth in the midst of great anxiety and affliction. Sometimes witness especially is a testimony to the truth over against hostile critics. But here, the idea in John 1 verse 19, this applies to our whole text this evening, is that of an official testimony. John the Baptist makes an official testimony to an official delegation sent from Jerusalem to ask him two questions. John, who are you? What's your witness to yourself? And John, why do you baptize? What's your witness concerning baptism? That's our subject tonight, John and the delegation from Jerusalem. John and the delegation from Jerusalem. Who are you? That's the first question to which John gives answer, especially in verses 19 through 24. And John, why do you baptize? Verses 25 through 28. Right at the start, we need to understand this delegation which came to John the Baptist. Because there isn't anything quite like this anywhere else in the Bible. And we ought to notice, first of all, that this delegation certainly had an occasion to come to John. John has been preaching now about repentance and judgment in powerful and vivid terms. He's been preaching about the Messiah and the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. And preaching like this has not been heard in the promised land for 400 years. And John's witness in his preaching included calling many Pharisees and Sadducees a generation of vipers. For months now, John has been drawing vast crowds to hear him in the wilderness. He has been gathering disciples, and many have been baptized by him. 6 weeks ago, think now of Jesus' 40-day temptation in the wilderness. 6 weeks ago, at one of John's baptisms, according to various reports which doubtless reached the leaders in Jerusalem, heaven was opened. And a voice came from heaven. And it's understandable, therefore, that an official delegation would be sent to this John to ask him, John, we haven't seen anything like this for centuries. Who are you? Not only did this delegation have a very obvious occasion to come to John, but they had a right to come to him. Remember, at this time, there is only one visible instituted church of God on earth, and it's Israel. And the Jewish religious leaders had divinely appointed offices. Now, most of them were ungodly, but that's not the point now. They had divinely appointed offices, high priests. There really was only one high priest at a time, but there was one old high priest who still had a lot of influence and was talked about in those days, the high priests, plural. High priests, priests, Levites, and then teachers, elders, and rulers. And part of their office, as the highest office bearers in the Church of God at that time, part of their office was to investigate religious personages, religious doctrines, and religious movements. This was part of their oversight and leadership. So that they could approve and endorse, on the one hand, or on the other hand, to warn against, or to condemn, or to excommunicate on the other hand. So even though most of these Jewish religious leaders were ungodly, some despicably wicked, John the Baptist recognized the authority of their office. He did not say, when they came to ask him the two questions, "John, who are you?" "Oh, that's none of your business." "John, why do you baptize? You're an ungodly shower. Why would I speak to a boy like you?" No, he didn't say that. He answered their questions, and so, this is the point of the fourth gospel, he witnessed to them. Now, possessing both the right and an occasion, this delegation was sent to John from the very top, so to speak. Verse 19 says, "This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" This delegation was sent from the Jews, verse 19 says. It was sent from Jerusalem, from the Jews in Jerusalem. And if we put this together, this means that the delegation was sent by the Jews, not every man, woman, and child among them, but from the Jews, as represented in their religious leadership. This delegation was sent from the Jews from Jerusalem, the capital city, with its temple, where the leadership of the Jewish church was centered. In other words, this delegation was sent by the Sanhedrin, the General Assembly, or Synod, so to speak. The highest, and I think highest for the Jews at this time is a better word than broadest, the highest religious body in the visible church of that day, which was based in Jerusalem, the capital city, the holy city. This Sanhedrin included the high priests, that is, the current high priest, who was influenced to some degree by one of his predecessors. It included the high priests, the chief priests, the next under the high priests, and then priests, and then the most prominent rulers, elders, and teachers in the land. What then can we say about the delegation itself that was sent to John? Well, the delegation did not consist of the very highest church office bearers in Judaism. It didn't consist or include the high priest or the chief priests. And if you think about it, you probably wouldn't have expected them to be ones sent. They especially would be the senders. Instead, it included not the high priests or the chief priests, but the ordinary priests and the Levites, who were assistance of the priests. One of the reasons why these priests and Levites would have been sent was that one of the questions they were told to ask specifically concerned baptism. And John 3 verse 25 says that baptism is an issue of purifying. And these priests and Levites in their office knew about purifications. They were qualified. So it didn't include the very top people, but it included senior people of the second or third order. The delegation, we can also say, was representative. Priests and Levites, those two offices, that a priest and Levite, were hereditary offices. That is, someone inherited or received that office by natural generation. If your father was a priest, then you as a son would be one too. If your father was a Levite, the son would be also. Offices instituted in the law of Moses, offices present in the visible church for some 1400 or 1500 years. And we're told from verse 24 that at least some of, or perhaps even most of, if not all of them, were Pharisees. Pharisees. And if there were any of the group who weren't Pharisees, they would have been Sadducees. Now, a Pharisee and a Sadducee, those terms don't indicate office. Priest and Levite indicates office. Pharisee and Sadducee are more like a theological school. A Sadducee is closer to a modernist. He doesn't believe in life after death. Doesn't believe in angels. Who could believe that sort of stuff? He's a modernist. The Pharisee, he's a legalist. He believes with a vengeance, salvation by man's works and man's free will. So you could have a Pharisee who is a Levite. That is, his office is a Levite and his theological school and outlook is a Pharisee. You could have a priest who was a Sadducee. That is, he officiated with sacrifices, but he didn't believe in angels or a bodily resurrection. Priests and Levite, offices. Pharisee and Sadducee, theological schools and outlooks. The delegation was representative because of a desire from the Sanhedrin for unity. It wants a representative delegation so that we have priests there, we have Levites there, we have Pharisees there. And in that the priests and Levites were usually Sadducees, I think, though I can't prove it, Sadducees there too. We want the various groups represented. We want a united front, because some of those groups, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, didn't always get along too well. We want a united front to come and talk to John the Baptist. And if you ask what size was this delegation, the answer is, first of all, that we're not specifically told, but we do read that there were priests, plural, so two or more priests, and that there were Levites, plural, so two or more Levites, which means the delegation consisted of a minimum of four, and perhaps, I would even guess, probably more. That's a fairly significant delegation, not just two, but four or more, because they realized this is quite important. Now, the number one, indeed the burning question brought to John the Baptist from the very highest level in the Jewish church by this representative delegation was precisely this: who art thou? Who are you? And you understand, of course, that they are not asking what's your name. You don't need to send four top or fairly high ranking office bearers in the church to ask somebody, what's your name? Oh, it's John. Oh, okay, thanks. And then they turn and go home. That's not what they're asking. They're not asking, you know, who are you? That is, what's your background? You know, who are your parents? Can we place you? We don't know where you've come from. Then John could have said, well, Zacharias and Elizabeth, sure, you didn't have to come all the way out here. People know that anyway. When they ask, who art thou? They are saying, your like hasn't been seen for centuries. Your preaching, your baptism, the crowds that you are drawing, who do you claim to be? That is, what office, what role, what position do you claim to occupy in Israel? And more especially now, getting nearer to home, how do you claim to fit the framework of messianic personages? That is, there are various people whom we understand from what we call the Old Testament to be coming. Are you one of them? And if so, which one? And you remember too that messianic expectation was high in those days. Messianic expectation. The people expected the Messiah to come. Messianic expectation had never been higher in Israel. More so now than ever before, or, I dare say, ever since. And part of this, of course, was John's own preaching that ratcheted up the expectation. This is part of the way in which he prepared the way for the Lord, because he said, there's one coming. The kingdom of heaven is near. The Messiah is about to be made manifest. Who art thou? The question is to be understood within the framework I've just given. And John understood full well what they were asking. When they said, who art thou? Verse 20, John's response is this, and he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He knew what they were asking him. And he emphatically denied, right at the start, without their even saying, are you the Messiah? He knew what the question implied. He emphatically denied, I am not the promised Messiah. He did not simply say, I am not the Christ. Verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Positively, he confessed, I am not the Christ. Negatively, he denied not, I'm not the Christ. Positively, he confessed, I am not the Christ. So he states it positively, negatively, and in case anybody hasn't got it straight, he puts in another positive, I am not the Christ. So that nobody can mistake it. And you can't get much clearer than confessing and denying not, but confessing, I'm not the Christ. Whereupon option two arises. If you are not the Christ, this is what the delegation says to him, are you Elijah? And why would they think that John might be Elijah? And the answer is the last two verses of the Old Testament as it is arranged in our Bibles. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And they knew the scripture. They knew that Elijah was going to come. In fact, all the commentaries say that the Jews were filled with Elijah speculation. The land was rife with it. And John's answer to this question, art thou Elias? Are you Elijah? Might surprise you. John saith, I am not. At which you might be thinking, but I thought you, meaning me, I thought you said that John was Elijah. And I did. And I'm not going to back down from that either. And I said that, and this is the Orthodox Reformed teaching too, not just a peculiarity to me, I said that because the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and therefore has some authority in these matters, he said that. Luke 1 verse 17, the angel Gabriel said to Zacharias about the son, John the Baptist, who would be born to him and Elizabeth, he, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, citing Malachi 4. And not just the angel Gabriel, but Jesus Christ himself said that John was Elijah. Matthew 11 verse 14, Jesus says, if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The explanation is simple. The Jews misunderstood the prophecy of Elijah. They thought of him as Elijah the Tishbite. That is, that the self-same Elijah, spoken of in 1 and 2 Kings, was going to be revived and come back to earth again. And John the Baptist, I'm glad to see a few of you wincing and furrowing your brows, John the Baptist was not literally Elijah. He wasn't Elijah the Tishbite. He wasn't the one who labored in the northern kingdom and who confronted Ahab and who called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. And he went to Mount Horeb some 700 years before. And it's this that John the Baptist denies. Art thou Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah in the wrong sense in which you understand it. I'm not literally Elijah. I'm not him come back on earth after being risen, in some sense. I'm not that Elijah. But in the biblical sense, in the sense intended in Malachi 4, John the Baptist was the one prophesied in terms of Elijah. As Gabriel says, John the Baptist shall go in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was Elijah because he went in the spirit and power of Elijah, but not a literal Elijah, descended from heaven, placed in the womb of his mother. Not like that. Who lived a second life on earth. And this is why Jesus Christ said to the crowd, and if ye will receive it, and I know a lot of you are stuck with literalistic, foolish views of the Old Testament, if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And then again, knowing that many of them wouldn't get it straight, he says, he that has ears to hear, some of you who are elect and who understand the scripture spiritually and not always literalistically as the Jews were wont to do, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And of course, it's not just the Jews who go wrong here, but it's also the premillennialists. In their view of this prophecy in Malachi 4 concerning Elijah, and the dispensationalists and the charismatics, and some of them have two fulfillments of Malachi 4 verse 5. They say John the Baptist was an Elijah, and then there's another Elijah who's going to come in the future, and oh, the things that they reckon this John the Baptist in the future is going to do, it's like something that they've copied out of the Talmud or the Mishnah of the Jews. But Jesus says, this is Elijah, John the Baptist, if ye will receive it. And he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Option 3. If you, John the Baptist, are not the Messiah or Elijah, are you that prophet? Literally, the prophet. Art thou the prophet? And by the prophet, they meant the prophet like Moses. And that celebrated Old Testament prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. God says to Moses, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. prophet like Moses. Verse 18, similar. God says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. The prophet like Moses. And of course, Moses is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And so this coming prophet is going to be a great one like Moses. Not just an Elijah or a John the Baptist or a Jeremiah, a prophet like Moses. And one simple way of proving that this designation used in John 1 here, art thou that prophet or the prophet, refers to Deuteronomy 18, is found in John 6, verse 14. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then the people who see the miracle say, quote, this is of a truth, that prophet, literally the prophet, that should come into the world. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, they say, aha, this is the prophet like Moses, because Moses fed Israel with manna in the wilderness for 40 years. This one has come and he has fed 5,000 with bread. This is the prophet like Moses. Art thou the prophet? Are you the one, John, the one prophesied and predicted in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses? And John says, no, no. And having then exhausted these three categories, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Not in the sense you mean. Are you the prophet like Moses? No. Having exhausted these three categories, and perhaps with a degree of puzzlement or even exasperation, they say to him, verse 22, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? Look, we've got to go back. I mean, you've told us that you're not these three people, but positively, who are you? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I'll tell you who I am. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And in the three other gospel accounts, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke who cite Isaiah 40 and say it's fulfilled in John the Baptist. In John's gospel, John the Baptist himself quotes the passage with reference to himself. And all four gospels are right. And having gone through these verses, you can see the mistakes, the exegetical mistakes, that is the mistakes of Bible interpretation evident in the three options proposed John the Baptist by this delegation from Jerusalem. Are you the Christ? See, they've got a wrong view of the Messiah. They're thinking here of a Messiah without a forerunner. Because John couldn't be the Messiah because there was nobody who went before John. You see, Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5 and Malachi 3 verse 1 say that the Messiah has one who goes before him. But if John were to be, just for a minute, the Messiah, who went before John? Nobody. Therefore, he couldn't be the Messiah. But the delegation that asked this question evidently hadn't figured that out. They had a wrong view here of the Messiah. Now, their views of the Messiah were wrong for a whole host of reasons, but they're wrong for this reason too. Secondly, they misunderstood the prophecy about Elijah, as I've said, in that they envisaged a literal revived Elijah. They didn't understand that the forerunner would come in the spirit of Elijah and in the power of Elijah, as Gabriel puts it in Luke 1 verse 17. You see, people do not come back to live a second life in this world after they departed. They should have worked that out. Elijah's dead. Or better yet, Elijah was translated and taken up into heaven. He's not going to come back again and be born and live a second life on earth. It's appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment, or once to be translated. All Elijah's good works were done in his period on earth before he was translated. There's no person, not even Elijah or anybody else, who comes back and lives two lives before the judgment day. But the Jews didn't have that straight. And then third, you'll notice from these questions that the Jews here reckon that the Messiah and the prophet like Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, would be two different people. But the Messiah, that is the Christ, is the fulfillment of the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. The prophet like Moses and the Messiah are one person, not two people. And so Peter quotes this passage from Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet like Moses as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Acts 3, 22 and 23. So that the wrong view of the Messiah, they had the wrong view of Elijah, and they had the wrong view of the prophet like Moses. And then, having asked John if he was one of these three figures, fourth, they didn't have any fourth category to fit John. They said unto him, after they had exhausted their three categories, "Who art thou?" I mean, you're not Christ, you're not Moses, the prophet like Moses, you're not Elijah. "Well, who are you? We've got to go back and tell those who sent us who you are. What do you say about yourself?" And John the Baptist says, "Well, you've missed another passage. There's a voice, there's Isaiah 40. Why don't you think of Isaiah 40? Isaiah 40 prophesies a voice that will cry in the wilderness. That's me. I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." Now it's much easier for us, beloved, after the events, looking back on it now, after 2,000 years, and having the complete scriptures of the Old and New Testament canons, and we can see that the Christ and the prophet like Moses are one person. And we know who that one person is. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we can see that the Elijah prophesied in Malachi 4 verse 5, rightly interpreted, is not a literal man coming back from the grave to live a second life on earth. Crazy. And the voice crying in the wilderness in Isaiah 40, Elijah and the voice crying in the wilderness are one person. John the Baptist. So there are two people. There's the Messiah and the forerunner. There's Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one prophesied as the voice crying in the wilderness and the spiritual Elijah. Jesus is the one prophesied as the Christ and as the prophet like Moses. But I dare say, despite the mistakes that this Jewish delegation here makes, the biggest mistake made by the Jews regarding the identity of the Messiah was not simply misunderstanding the various Old Testament prophecies concerning specific figures who were to come. The biggest mistake they made was that they viewed the Messiah and his kingdom in this worldly and political terms. This worldly political terms. And that's the way the New Testament scriptures reveal it. And that's precisely what we learn from Jewish writings round about that time and since. And even today, they're looking for, those of them who have any sort of credence for the Old Testament scriptures at all, some sort of a political, this worldly kingdom in which the Jews will be top dog and there will be global peace and prosperity. They're not looking for a spiritual Christ, the one who saves from sins by an atonement, because not merely do they misunderstand the scriptures, but because they're carnal, but because the Spirit of God hasn't opened their heart and shown them that the big problem of man isn't the unequal distribution of wealth, isn't that there are wars in this world, but is the judgment day when we must all stand before a holy God. And without having that in their heart, whenever there is a Messiah promised in the Old Testament, especially in Old Testament languages, they think, we're going to have an earthly peace. We're going to have a glorious kingdom of full bellies and warm homes and safe roads and universal security for man. Who are you? And then why do you baptize? That's the second question which these delegates were sent to ask, and which these delegates from Jerusalem did ask. It concerned John's baptism. Verse 25, they asked John and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Their second question does not concern John's preaching. Many have done that before. Preaching was not unique. It's more important than baptism, but it's not unique. Many have preached, though not as forcefully. But John's baptizing, that was unique in Israel's history in terms of the combination of several factors. John's baptizing was a baptism of Jews, not Gentiles, not proselytes who might come in, but of Jews. John's baptism was a once and for all baptism, not a daily cleansing or a weekly purification or a periodical ablution, but a once and for all thing. John's baptism was performed by another, not a self-baptism or a bathing or purifying yourself. And John's baptism was in connection with a serious call to repent and enter the coming kingdom of heaven. John's baptism was unique, of Jews, not Gentiles. A once and for all thing, not something to be repeated. In connection with repentance and this soon coming kingdom. And a baptism performed by another, so that you didn't just wash or bathe or purify yourself. So the question is, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ? This raises the interesting question, why might they have thought that the Christ, when he came, would baptize? I want you to look with me now at five Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to go backwards, beginning with Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. Malachi 3, verse 1, is a prophecy of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. Malachi 3, verse 1. I, Jesus Christ, will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he, John, shall prepare the way before me, Jesus Christ. And the Lord whom ye seek, Christ, shall come, suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, Christ, whom ye delight in, the Lord Jesus. Behold, he shall come. And in this bit, but who may abide the day of his coming? When this Messiah comes, who can stand? Who can bear it? For he is like a refiner's fire. He's like fuller's soap. And when he comes, he sits as a refiner, verse 3, and purifies silver, and he purifies the sons of Levi and purges them as silver and gold. When the Messiah comes, he's going to purify people. The image is used of a soap which cleanses, and especially, this one's more dominant, of fire which melts and smelts ore to produce pure metals. That's a baptism. When he comes, he's going to put people in the crucible and purge them with fire. Turn back a few pages now to Zechariah 13, verse 1. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, and that's the day of Messiah, as the Jews always interpreted it, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There's going to be a fountain which will cleanse and baptize in the day of Messiah. Backwards again to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 23 and verse 24. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 prophesies the coming of David, God's servant, the Messiah. At the end of verse 23, it says that God will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to cleanse people. He's going to baptize them from filthiness and sin into righteousness and cleanness. Similarly, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then, this is the day when the great shepherd comes, the King David, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you in the days of Messiah. And finally, the very start of the fourth servant song, as it's known, that is Isaiah 52, verse 15, speaking about the suffering servant who atones for the sins of others. Isaiah 52, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. When the Messiah comes, he's going to sprinkle. He's going to cleanse by sprinkling many nations. As 1 Peter 1 says, we receive the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in our salvation. So if you're not the Christ, how come you're not baptizing? There's a reason why they thought that Christ would baptize. Similarly, with the prophet. If you're not the prophet, if you're not the prophet like Moses, why do you baptize? Because Moses writes about all sorts of baptisms in the law, especially now appealing to Hebrews 9 verse 10, the various and diverse baptisms which include in verses 13, 19 and 21 different sorts of sprinklings. Why might they have thought that Elijah would baptize? And I can think of nothing specific regarding Elijah that comes to mind. And maybe you can think of something. If so, you can let me know after the service or some other time. But perhaps, though, this is the idea. Or at least this may be the idea in part. Namely, that if you're not one of these eschatological figures or end time figures or prophesied individuals from the Old Testament that was to come, since if God promises these figures are going to come as part of the history of salvation, they would obviously be authorized to perform a rite. That is, a great person sent by God according to Old Testament prophecy, if you're one of them, then we would expect or accept from you a new ceremony. The idea being, to put it once more, that if God prophesies a coming figure in the Old Testament, Christ, Elijah, the prophet like Moses, then God could well be understood to authorize that person to bring in a new ceremony or rite. So why do you baptize John? That's the question of the delegation in verse 25. And listen very closely to John's response. John says, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loose. I asked you to pay attention because I want you to answer this. Did John answer the question? They say, why baptizest thou if you're not Christ or the prophet like Moses or Elijah? And John says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you don't know, and he comes after me, and I'm not worthy to loose the latchet on his sandals. Does John answer the question? Why do you baptize John? I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me, and he's far greater than I am. And I put it to you that John did not answer their question. If you ask a why question, you don't just repeat what you do. You give the reason why you do it. John didn't answer their question. To be more precise, John didn't answer their question in so many words. But the question has already been answered, in effect, by what John has said previously. If they would but think of it. If Christ, or the prophet like Moses, or Elijah, could be expected to baptize, because they're prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, surely John the Baptist could too, because he has told them, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, the one prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. That's the point. Which brings me to this important point. So John then, instead of answering the question directly, takes the opportunity of their second question, why do you baptize, to point them to the Messiah, to witness. He says something briefly about himself, his own office and humility. Look, I baptize with water. That's all I can do. I can put some water on people. I can't work repentance. I can't forgive sins. I'm not the Messiah. I baptize with water. But there's a greater one, the Messiah. He hasn't yet been revealed. He's in the land. He stands among you. You don't know him yet. And this is the one who's going to come after me. And he's the one you should be going to and looking for and asking questions of. He's the one who comes after me, but he's preferred before me, and I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and open the latchet of his sandals. The point here is that in those days, a disciple for his master or teacher would be expected to do a number of menial things. But there's one thing that a disciple was not expected to do for his master. He was not expected to get down on his knees and take his master's smelly sandals off. Only a slave would do that. And John says, I'm not worthy to even play the part of a slave towards him. Not worthy to take his sandals off. And the point here is, John is a witness. He's always a witness to Jesus Christ, the light. I baptize with water. That's all I can do. Water. But this one, who's coming, he is the great one. To go one verse outside our text, John will say of this Jesus the next day, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I can baptize you with water. He's going to baptize his people with his own blood. He's going to baptize them into the reality of the forgiveness of sins. And so John doesn't answer directly that second question, because it's already been answered in part, if they understand it rightly, in his first question. But instead he takes the opportunity, when they've asked him, to speak about Jesus, so that he can say to them, in effect, now, you're going back to Jerusalem, you're a delegation, you have to give a report. This is what you should tell your superiors in the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem. You're all wondering who I am, but you should be thinking about the one greater than me. All I have is water. And this is the message of the Christian church ever since, and it's the message of every believing child of God as a witness to the Christ who has come. Amen.